Okay, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Begin reading in verse 32, and we'll read through verse 38. This is a passage that we began last week, and we will finish it today, and then move on to verse 39 next week. Luke chapter 23, we'll begin reading in verse 32. There the word of the Lord says this: Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking for you to grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, give us a heart to understand. Lord, we know in our natural state we are just as blind as these rulers, Lord, just as blind as these soldiers, Lord, who failed to see the glory of Christ. Lord, they could not see it because it was hidden from them, hidden there in the shame of the cross. But Lord, help us to see and to rightly understand, Lord, that the cross of Christ is nothing in which we ought to be ashamed, but that this is the proof, this is the evidence that he truly is the King of the Jews, that he truly is the one chosen by you, Lord, to be the Savior, Lord, that we might put our faith and hope in him and in him alone. Lord, teach us these things today, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, I would remind you as we begin to look at this passage, that the majority of those who instigated and participated in the death and crucifixion of Jesus Christ were people who had an immense knowledge of the Bible. These are not people who are ignorant of the Bible, but people who have a knowledge of the Bible. Those who led the charge, right? His most staunch critics, his most violent enemies, were those who had spent the majority of their lives studying the Old Testament scriptures. And even though they knew the Old Testament very well, right, even though they could tell you this and that about it, and they knew it in and out to a degree, all right, even though they were familiar with its contents, and even though everything that happened to Jesus was predicted by the Old Testament prophets, yet even still, these scholars of the Bible, fail to see the Old Testament prophets being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Right, the very things that happened to Jesus, things that should have confirmed to them that he was the promised Messiah. Things that should have confirmed to them that Jesus was the King chosen by God and given to them. The very things that prove this beyond any doubt are used by the religious leaders to scoff Jesus, to ridicule Jesus as the basis for their rejection of him. Right? What, according to the Bible, proves Jesus is the Christ is used by his enemies to prove that he's not the Christ. This is how backwards and corrupt and confused these people are. This is the corruption and the blindness of wicked men. If the heart of man remains dead in sin, if the eyes of the man are not open, if they remain spiritually blind, they cannot understand the things of God. This is why Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot understand spiritual things because he must have the Spirit to teach him these things, to open his eyes so that he can understand. And they will actually do the exact opposite. They will draw all the wrong conclusions. They will call good evil and evil good. This is what the evil man does. Even when they have a Bible before them, even when they devote their life to studying the Bible, if their eyes are shut, they will not understand it, and they will draw all the wrong conclusions. They will take the scriptures, they will twist them, they will corrupt them in such a way that they will actually use the Bible to undermine what the Bible teaches. They use scripture to undermine its true and proper meaning. And this is because of their pride. In their pride, they will not submit their mind to the mind of God. They will not submit to the scriptures, but will, based upon their own wisdom and their own preferences, they will pick and choose what scriptures they find acceptable. They stand over the Bible, and they judge it. They judge it according to their own wisdom, and then they pick and choose these things. There are countless passages in the Old Testament that teach the sufferings of Christ,
Amen.
That teach his crucifixion, that teach his death, that teach his future resurrection. But they have made no room for these in their understanding of the Christ. They don't want a suffering Christ. They don't want a Christ that suffers and dies on the cross, because if the Christ suffers and dies, then what must happen to his people? They have to suffer as well. So what kind of a Christ do they want? They want a glorious Christ, a glorious Christ, so that when the true Christ comes, and when the true Christ comes and conforms to the Christ that was revealed in the prophets, they don't want anything to do with him, because he does not meet up to their expectation. But the problem is that their expectations are not based upon Scripture. Their expectations of who the Christ would be are proceeding from their own corrupt, carnal, wicked imaginations. To their own fancies is what they do. Had they built their expectations upon the Bible, upon the prophets, then they would have rejoiced in the coming of Christ, and they would have rejoiced in his death and crucifixion, because they would have known it was the means of their salvation. Now, again, I say all of this because what they did, the Jewish leaders, is common to man. This is very common to man. And what they did is first nitpick the Bible. They picked and chose from the Bible what they wanted according to their own whims and fancies, and then they took their own imaginations and they imposed that upon Christ. They opposed what they thought the Christ should be, what they thought the King of the Jews should be like, and they said, this is what you should be. And when Christ didn't conform to that, then they rejected him and crucified him. And that this idea, this way of approaching the Bible and subjecting the Bible to our own interpretations, to our own wisdom, is something that is very, very common to man. Right? Our thoughts, our opinions, our beliefs must be subjected to the Bible. The Bible is our sole authority for all things pertaining to life and godliness. Everything pertaining to the faith must be built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. We must build it upon the Word of God, and all of our thoughts must be subjected to the mind of God. Any topic, any issue that the Bible addresses, we must conform our thoughts to it. This is why it says in Isaiah that the one that the Lord esteems, the one that he will look to, is the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit and who trembles at my word. He approaches the word of God with humility and fear, and he reads the scriptures to make sure that his own thoughts are consistent and match up with the very thoughts of God. In any place where his thought contradicts the thoughts of God, he repents of. He removes his own thought, and he bases it there upon the Word of God. But what most men want to do is they want to subject the Bible to their own preferences. They come to the Bible with their preference. They come to the Bible with their opinion, with their thought, with their ideas, with their wants and desires, and then they read those into the Bible, and they subject the Bible to themselves. But when we do this, we are committing gross sin, a gross sin. We are elevating ourselves over God. We're making ourselves superior to him in wisdom and understanding, say that we have a better way than God. Is this not what they're doing? They are saying that they have a better Christ. They know better how to provide a king, how to provide a Christ than God does. This is the Christ that God has appointed. This is the one that he has decreed. This is the one that he has provided for them. And they say that that's not good enough. We don't want that Christ. We want a different Christ. We want a Christ after our own imaginations. Again, this is not new. This is the same thing they did in the days of Samuel when they demanded a king. They wanted a king like the nations, but God wanted them to have a king after his heart. Not a king like the nations, like the rest of the world, but God's king, the one that was chosen by God for them, not the one according to their own desires. Again, this is gross, gross sin. But this is what men do. They don't like some truth revealed in the Bible, so they will either flat out deny it, they'll contradict it, or they'll neglect it. They hate the wrath and justice of God. But they love the grace and love of God, so what do? They don't talk about the wrath of God. They don't talk about the justice of God. They completely neglect those things, or they deny them. They say, well, that was in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament, God is different. Right? They'll take one part of Scripture and use it to contradict another part of Scripture. And then they'll flat out deny it, or they just neglect it. They never talk about it. They say, no, we believe in the wrath and justice of God, But we're just going to talk about the love of God. We never talk about it. We never meditate upon it. We never worship God for these things. Then they will use subtle, crafty arguments to justify their rejection and to lead other blind fools to hell with them. This is the way it works. And again, the most common in our own day is pitting Old Testament against New Testament and using it to undermine what the Bible actually teaches. This is what they do. This is what's happening right here in this passage. This is what the Jewish people did to Christ. They neglected and rejected the many passages that predicted his sufferings. And then they created a Christ after their own understanding. They created a Christ who was actually an idol of their own making. These are all people who believed in the coming of the Christ. Even the present-day Jews believe in the coming of the Christ. But the Christ that they want, the Christ that they're looking for, is not the Christ revealed in the Bible. He is an idol of their own mind, of their own speculations that they have made for themselves, so that when the true Christ comes and he does not conform to their idol, they put him to death. They want to get rid of him, and then they insult him and ridicule him for the very things that prove that he was the Christ. This is the blindness and folly of wicked men. Just as we read yesterday in men's Bible study, Job 11, verse 12, a stupid man will get understanding when a donkey is born of a man. This is the case. A dumb, stupid, idiotic man will get understanding concerning the things of God about the same time a man comes out of a donkey. Unless the Spirit of God, it takes a miracle of God to overcome this. And this is what we must pray. Anytime we approach the Bible, that this miracle of God would take place, that his Spirit would teach us, that he would be our instructor in the things of God. So let's see what it is that these people do and what it is that shows and reveals their foolishness. Verse 35, it says, the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Here, both the people and the leaders are viewing this spectacle that is Jesus's crucifixion, right? This was a long ordeal. It took several hours, and many people went out and they wanted to watch this event and see what took place. But the rulers here are using the sufferings of Christ as an occasion for them to heap more and more ridicule, more and more insults upon him. Again, this shows how evil and malicious these men truly are, how much they hated our Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't enough that Jesus was being crucified. It wasn't enough that he was being publicly executed. Their hatred for him was so great that even while he's suffering and dying, they have to heap insults upon him, right? They have to kick him while he's down, right? This is what they're doing here. It's not enough that he dies. While he's dying, they want him to suffer more. They want to insult him and mock him and humiliate him. They are void of any grace, any mercy. They don't have even an ounce of pity in their little finger. Their hatred for Christ has reached such a fervor and such a fever pitch that there is no limit to their malice and their hatred. They are merciless toward him. So they heap their insults upon him even while he is dying. This is, though, should not be surprising to us. This is how the ungodly will behave, right? We must not think that sinners are sophisticated. We must not think that mankind is progressing. If we're progressing, we're progressing in wickedness, not in righteousness. We're not moving upward, we're moving downward. Such is the way of this present world. This is what the apostle says in 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 through 13. He says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's for the righteous. This is what will happen. If you live a godly life, you will be persecuted. And then on the other side, what about the ungodly? While, he says, evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The righteous will progress throughout this life. They will be sanctified. They will grow more and more and conform to the image of Christ. But the unbeliever and the ungodly will progress as well. But their progression is not in godliness and righteousness, but they become more and more evil. They go from bad things to things that are even worse is what they do. This is what happens. The righteous will suffer. They will suffer in this life. They will be persecuted. And their persecutors will go from bad to worse. The ungodly will rage against them, just as they raged against Christ. And as they get stirred up into greater and greater malice and hatred, their mercilessness will know no end. Satan drives them like madmen headlong into this type of foolishness. they become antagonists against Christ. And this has happened. We've seen it throughout the gospel. They begin by questioning him. Then they become more antagonistic against him. Then they begin conspiring to kill him. Then they have him arrested. Then they have him unjustly condemned to death. And now, while he's there hanging on the cross, they continue heaping insults upon him. This is what they do. To the very end, they show and prove themselves to be insolent, hostile opponents to God and to Christ. No end to their raging against him. And again, I remind you that these are not irreligious people. These aren't Nazis and communists and atheists, though they themselves would do this as well. These aren't Muslims, though they would do it as well. These are religious people. These are Jewish people, people who have the true religion entrusted to them. Very devout followers of the true God, right? Very studious readers of the Bible. These are the ones who put Christ to death. And again, this ought not to surprise us. Just as the apostle says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, but understand this, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. When we read this list, we think, oh, he must be describing a drunkard. He must be describing a prostitute. He must be describing a drug dealer, right? This is the type of person he's describing. But what does he say? They have the appearance of godliness. These are people who appear, they're hypocrites. They appear godly, but they deny the power, right? They have an appearance outwardly, but on the inside, they're dead men, which is how Jesus described the religious leaders of his own day. You clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is filthy. You're like a whitewashed tomb, right? It looks good on the outside, but on the inside, it's full of dead men's bones. He says they're proud, arrogant, abusive, unholy, heartless, brutal, treacherous. This is how he describes them. Is this not a description of the people who are crucifying Jesus Christ? When they turn on Jesus, right, these good religious people, they become as brutal and hateful as any profane man. They become just as bad as a barbarian. Their railings against him are like a drunk man, a drunk man out there raving and railing against people. This is what they become like. And this is what they did to Christ. So the apostle tells us in 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. If this is what they did to Christ, why would we be surprised that the world would hate us as well? What is it that they say to him? He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. But in their mind, it is inconceivable. It is a contradiction that the Christ of God, that the chosen one of God, that the one that was promised in the Old Testament to be sent for the salvation of the people, it is impossible in their mind that this Christ would be subjected to such a cruel and infamous death, right? That Jesus is suffering so greatly proves to them beyond any doubt that Jesus is a phony, that Jesus is a fraud, that he is not who he says he is, that he is not from God, and that God is against him, that God has turned on him, that God is opposed to Jesus. And this is all the proof that they need. This is the proof that they need that more than anything else discredits Jesus and proves that they were right and he was wrong. They cannot and they have not been able to deny Jesus' miracles. Right? They have to recognize that, and they did throughout his ministry. They know that he performed many mighty miracles and they were used to help those who were afflicted with various things. But instead of believing in him because of the miracles, what did they do? They credit the miracles to the power and work of Satan. They said, well, the only reason he has such power is because he has his power from Satan. He casts out demons by the power of the prince of demons, by the power of Satan. So he's satanic, is what they said. Well, now that he's being subjected to death, in their mind, this proves the point. It proves that they were right about him. For the only way one with such miraculous power could be put to death is if God turned against him, right? God has more power. And now, look, God has overcome him. God has overpowered him. God is putting him to death. God would never do this to his son. God would never subject his own son to die such a horrible death on the cross. So in their mind, it verifies what they previously had said, that Jesus was from the devil. But again, where does this assumption come from? Where does this idea come from? Does it come from the Bible, or does it come from their own carnal, wicked mind? Again, it doesn't come from the Bible. It is based upon their ignorance. Again, to them, it's impossible that God would will for the Christ to suffer in such a way. This is inexcusable, though, because the Bible so clearly teaches that this would happen. Isaiah 53, verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. How could anyone think that it is contrary to the will of God for him to put his Christ to death when it says so clearly in Isaiah 53:10, in which even many Jewish interpreters understand and take to be a prophecy of the Messiah? And there it says, it was the will of God to do this, that God is the one who put him to grief. It's not contrary to the will of God for his Christ to suffer and die. It is actually the will of God that this happens. In addition, they would think that Jesus' suffering and death would be something that Jesus would want to escape. This is how they think. This is how men think. No one wants to be subjected to a cruel death on a cross, so they have to think that there's no way that he would want this to happen, and yet it's happening to him. He can't stop it. They're doing something to Jesus that he doesn't want to happen. But again, what do the Scriptures teach? John chapter 10, verse 18. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This is why they are so mistaken. They don't understand the will of God. They cannot imagine a world where God the Father would desire the death of his Christ, nor can they imagine a world that where the Christ would desire to die such a cruel death. However, the Bible teaches us that the death of Christ is neither contrary to the will of God, nor is it contrary to the will and desire of Christ. But they're actually consistent with the will of God and consistent with the will of Christ. So then, rather than disproving Jesus to be the Christ, his death actually serves to prove that he is the Christ, amen, that he is the chosen one of God, which is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. How do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? How do we know that he is the faithful Son of God? Because he always does the will of his Father. He always does the will of God. And in Philippians 2, 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. The thing that proved, more than anything else, that Jesus was the Son of God is his obedience to the will of his Father. And even when the Father willed for him to die a death on a cross, he did not reject this will. He did not shirk against it. He didn't try to shake it off, but he willingly went and laid down his life according to the will of God. This is what proves him to be the Son of God. Not a life of luxury, not a life of worldly comforts and worldly glory and worldly power, but a life of faithful obedience to his Father, a life of submission to the will of God, laying down his life. He learned obedience through what he suffered. It was through his life of suffering that he proved himself to be the faithful Son of God. They should have read the Bible. They should have read the Bible more carefully, and they should have approached it with humility instead of pride. And they should have listened. Didn't Christ teach them these things? Didn't he say this publicly and openly? He taught these things for many years. He taught these things. But they wouldn't listen. That's the problem. They would not listen. Had they listened carefully and with humility, they would have known these things. But this is what an ungodly man cannot do. He cannot do this on his own. Ungodly men cannot understand these things. Ungodly men cannot produce humility in their own heart. It must be something the Spirit of God does. They judge everything by what they see and by their own understanding. Because they are worldly-minded men who think only of worldly power, worldly luxuries, worldly comforts, worldly glory, worldly riches, this is all they care about. They cannot imagine, then, that God would subject his own Son to such infamy. They cannot conceive that God would afflict Jesus with such shame and contempt. So when they see it, they draw all the wrong conclusions. because they're worldly minded. They're not spiritually minded. But we cannot do this. Amen. We cannot judge God's approval of a man based upon that man's outward circumstances. But this is what we're prone to do, is it not? We face some suffering. We face some affliction. And immediately we conclude that God has turned against us. God doesn't love us. Right? We immediately begin to doubt the very love of God for his people. But the Bible shows us over and over again that God often afflicts his choicest servants, the greatest of his servants, with the harshest of afflictions. Is this not the case with Moses? Certainly, we've had our sufferings trying to lead the people of God. But there are 1/1,000 of the sufferings that Moses faced. We've seen that all throughout the Old Testament as we've read through the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. What about David, that righteous man? He suffered great afflictions, but none greater than our Lord Jesus Christ. He always did the will of God. He was the chosen one of God. He was God's own son who always did what was righteous and perfect. But this did not mean he lived a life of ease and comfort, but rather, Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And as soon as Jesus' sufferings come, what happens? What can we expect in our own case as well? The ungodly will rise up and they will begin to ridicule. This is what they did. As soon as his afflictions reach a fever pitch, then the ungodly come along and they begin to ridicule him and tempt him to turn away from God. They begin to unbraid Christ and they seek to overthrow his faith. Where is your God now? Right? Why doesn't he deliver you? Right? If you are God's son, then why doesn't he save you from this cross? If he loves you so much, then why would he let this happen to you? But again, this is common. This is consistent with the scriptures. Psalm 22, verse 8. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. This isn't new. This isn't something that's new to the scene. They've been doing this for millennia, for generations. They've been ridiculing the righteous in this way whenever they suffer afflictions. They say, well, where's your God now? You trust in God. Let him save you. Let him deliver you if he loves you so much, if you delight in him. Psalm chapter 3, verse 1. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Even in Job's case, his own wife became a stumbling block to him. Even she was an antagonist against his faith. Why don't you just curse God and die? She said. Look at where your faith has gotten you. Look at where your righteousness and your devotion to God, look at where it's gotten you. Here, you're in the gutter. Here you are, beaten down. You have nothing. Why don't you curse God? Give up your faith. Curse him and just die, she said. But just as Jesus did, just as Job did, and just as David did, we cannot turn from the Lord. We cannot forsake the Lord. We must entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. Jesus patiently waited for God to deliver him from his enemies. So we too must patiently endure the day of affliction. We must patiently endure the taunts of the ungodly until God sees fit to repay them with afflictions who afflict us and to bring us into eternal glory. This is the testing of our faith, and it is our duty to persevere, even when it seems God has forsaken us. Even when it seems that God is not for us, we cannot forsake the Lord, but we must continue crying out to him who judges justly. And in due time, God will deliver his people. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Amen. We will be united in his death, his sufferings, and we will be united certainly in his resurrection and in his glory. But this is a common strategy of the devil. One of his chief temptations is to tempt the godly to forsake God because of present afflictions, to cause us to doubt the love of God based upon our external circumstances, to have us walk not by faith, but to walk by sight, to walk by what we see, to demand to God for him to prove his love for us by outward shows of riches, comforts, and glory. We cannot fall for this strategy. We cannot fall for this temptation. And this is a temptation that he assaulted Jesus with, both at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. We remember when Jesus was there being tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4, there in the wilderness for 40 days without food. And he came to him and says, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread, right? Why would God deprive you of these things? Right? If you're his son, certainly he would want to feed you. Certainly he wouldn't want you to starve to death. He would want you to turn these stones into bread. Oh, if you are God's son, then you should prove it. May God prove it. May God show you right now, in this life, make him show you that you are his son, that he truly loves you. Why would you serve God when he treats you so cruelly, right? When he deprives you of all these things. Look at where your faith has gotten you. Look at where your obedience has led you. You faithfully serve God, and look at how he's repaid you, right? You should abandon your faith. This is what he does. This is what he wants us to do. Just as it says in Matthew 4, verse 5, the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. There, the devil himself tempted Jesus. He tempted Jesus to tempt God. Put God to the test, just like the people of Israel have done all throughout the book of Numbers. They put God to the test. Instead of relying on the Lord, instead of crying out to God and asking him to provide for them, they grumble against him. They demand that he provide for them, and they put him to the test. And this is what Satan tempts Jesus to do in Matthew chapter 4. Put God to the test. He will do the same thing to us. Our faith will be tested. It will be tried in the fiery furnace of affliction. And Satan will employ the same tactics upon us. And if we estimate God's love for us based upon our outward circumstances, then we will easily fall away. We will easily become prey to Satan. We must be convinced of God's steadfast love for us, not based upon our outward circumstances, but based upon the assurances and promises given to us in the Bible. Promises that are rooted and founded upon Jesus Christ, his only son, who has given his life for us. This is what proves that God loves his people. He gave his own son that he might be a ransom for our sin. But again, our faith is often very weak and very feeble. Even among the godly, we are easily rattled by the sufferings of the cross. And we'll see that in due time in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 18. There, even some of Jesus' disciples, who were true disciples, true followers of Christ, even they stumbled for a bit over the sufferings of the cross. Luke 24, verse 18. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there these days? And he said to them, what things? They said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. How our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And yes, besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. We hoped that this was the case. We thought that he was going to be the one that redeems us. But now we don't know what to think. Right? He's dead. He's gone. And we don't know what to do with this. But then what does Jesus say to them in verse 25? You foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. The cross should not have been a stumbling block. They should have set up camp outside of the tomb and sat there and waited for the resurrection to happen if they were believing what the scriptures teach. But again, these are true followers, but their faith was weak and feeble. But then Jesus confirmed them in their faith. So we must have strong faith. We must believe what the Word of God says. Verse 36, it says there, the soldiers, they also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are king of the Jews, save yourself. There is also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. The soldiers, seeing and hearing the ridicule of the religious leaders, follow in their example in mocking Christ. And so we see how those who are in leadership often lead those who are under them, those who are common, to commit the same sins that they do. They see them mocking, and so now they join in with it as well. The first thing that they do is they offer him sour wine to drink. We know that Jesus would have been exhausted, that this is not, this has been a very rough ordeal. He's been deprived of food and water, and no doubt was dehydrated there on the cross. So he's thirsty, and he asked for a drink of water. This is what he wants. But instead of having pity upon him, instead of having, again, even an ounce of mercy in them, and instead of giving him a drink of water, they offer him this sour wine. Now, most interpreters believe that this wine was some type of a concoction that was meant to numb things so that the person would die a quicker death. Not to be merciful to them, but to cause them to be more relaxed so that they would die quicker on the cross. Not for the sake of them, but for the sake of those executing them. They had offered this to Jesus before the crucifixion, and he rejected it. But now, in order to bring more contempt upon him, okay, you want something to drink? Have some of this sour wine. And they put it on a sponge and stick it up there to his mouth. This is what they offer him, to reject him and to hit ridicule upon him. Right? That Jesus rejected this, both at the beginning and now as well, shows us that he advanced to his death according to the will of God, according to the plan of God. That he would do nothing to ease the pain. He would do nothing to hasten his death according to the will of God. He advanced patiently and calmly toward his death. This is how submissive he was to his Father. In addition to offering him this sour wine, it says they also mocked him, saying, "If you are king of the Jews, save yourself." And that there was an inscription written over him that this is the king of the Jews. Now we know from the other Gospels that this sign was placed there by Pontius Pilate, and that he put it there in order to ridicule the Jewish people and specifically their leaders. And they wanted him to say, no, he claimed to be king of the Jews. And he said, no, say that he is the king of the Jews. And it was written there in three languages, that it might be read by all people. Again, this is to mock Jesus as king. In this condition that they lay out, if you are the king of the Jews, then save yourselves. Very similar to what the religious leaders had previously said. If you are the Christ, if you're the chosen one of God, then you ought to have the power to save yourself. That he was on the cross was evidence to the religious leaders that Jesus was not the chosen one of God. In the same way, that he is powerless, that he's being subjected to death, that he is exposed to such shame and infamy, is evidence to the soldiers that he is no king at all. Right, that he is a phony king, right? Earthly kings, right, who are in power, not those who have been deposed, but earthly kings do not hang on crosses. Earthly kings are not filled with sufferings and contempt. Earthly kings do not live like nomads and wanderers throughout their life, like Jesus did. The birds have their nest, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This is not how kings live. They live in palaces. They eat fine food. They have all of their servants there tending to their needs. They have all the luxuries of life opened up to them. People give them glory and honor. But this has none of this has happened to Jesus in this life. In this life, Jesus was filled with sufferings, filled with hardships, and one that now ends in the cruel death on the cross. In what way could Jesus ever claim to be a king? In what way does he resemble the kings and rulers of this world? In absolutely no way. But this is, again, this is their problem. If we judge the kingship of Christ based upon worldly standards, then we would have to agree with the soldiers that he is no king. We would have to agree with the religious leaders that he is not who he says that he was. But the Bible teaches us a higher way of thinking. Right? The prophets, they raise our minds out of this world, out of the worldly expectations, out of the worldly standards, and they place them there in heaven and show us a greater way, a better way, a higher way, that we might see and understand how it is that God estimates the king that he will provide. Jesus is not man's king. He is not man's king in the sense of being chosen by men. Men would never select Jesus to be king. Amen. He is not a self-made king. He did not do this on his own. He is not a king who sits around in his royal palaces enjoying lavish feasts, enjoying all the comforts and joys of this life. But rather, Jesus is a king according to the decree of God. He is the king that has been ordained by God the Father, and everything he does is consistent with the type of king that God desires to place over his people. So it says in Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, "As for me," this is God speaking, "as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Not your king, not the king that you want. Amen. This is my king, the king that I choose, the king according to my estimation, not according to your estimation. "And even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." God has declared and decreed to provide a king for his people who comes not to be served, but rather to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, a ransom for his own people. Jesus is a king who is first clothed with humility, clothed with shame, and then after that, he's clothed with glory and honor. Had Jesus been like the kings of this world, had he come with worldly displays of glory, worldly displays of honor and riches, then everyone would have followed him. Then he would have had many followers. There would have been many people who would have loved him and followed him and been devoted to him, and they would have not put him to death. But that he does not come in this way. And because people don't want a king like God wants, they don't want a king according to God's estimation, they don't want a king who is a servant and who suffers and dies, then they reject him. And the very thing, his death, which ought to cause them to recognize him as God's king, instead they use to reject him as king. The scriptures predicted that this would happen to the Messiah. So again, there's no excuse. They are without excuse before God. The reason that they did not know this was not because it was unknowable. The reason they did not know is because they rejected what the Bible said. We read this morning, Zechariah 13, verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts." What else can that mean? Awake, O sword? What does a sword do but put someone to death? Awake against my shepherd, against the one that stands next to me, the one who stands at my right hand, is what God says. Isaiah 52, verse 14, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of man." Isaiah 53, verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Psalm 22, also Psalm 18. All of these teach these truths, teach that the Christ would suffer and then enter into his glory. Just like at the beginning of his birth. At his birth, the angels announced to the shepherd that there has been born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this is how you will recognize him. Here's the sign we give you that you might recognize who he is. He'll be a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, and he'll be there lying in a manger. So what do they need to do? Okay, go to the town and start looking around. And when you find a baby lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloths, you know that that's the Christ. This is the one who has been sent by God. And so it is at his death. This is what they should be looking for. This is the testimony of the prophets. How will we know for certain who the Christ is? Well, certainly they could have seen his many mighty miracles. They could have heard his gracious words. They should have known from his own testimony and the testimony of the scriptures. But the clearest proof that Jesus was the Christ is whenever they hung him on the cross. This should have been beyond any doubt now that he truly is who he said he was. If there was any doubt in their mind before that he was the Christ, this should alleviate all of the doubt if they are acquainted with the prophets. This is the proof that Jesus truly is the King of the Jews. And what a king he is. This is why God had his kingship published in three languages. Yeah. That everyone would know across this globe that he is the King of the Jews. That he is the king that God has provided. Not that Jesus is only King of the Jews, but he is the king that comes through the Jewish people. He is the king that God has sent through these people, and he is the king that God has sent through them, who is for all people, who is for all nations, whether Jew or Greek, all who trust in him, and that everyone on the face of this earth must bow their knee to King Jesus.
Amen.
He is the kind of king that we need, exactly what we need. We need one who can provide for us, one who can protect us, one who can deliver us from our enemies, one who can rule and reign over us. And this is what Christ does for his people. He provides eternal salvation for them, right? He delivers us from sin and death. He rules over us with his righteous laws. And this is why he's not like the kings of this world. For the kingdom he brings is a spiritual kingdom. And the blessings he brings to his people are not earthly blessings. They are spiritual blessings. He doesn't come to establish some temporal kingdom on this earth like the other kingdoms. He comes to bring an eternal spiritual kingdom and to grant to us spiritual blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And the only way that this could come about, the only way this kingdom could be established, is if the king dies. If he dies on the cross for our sins. The only way he could establish his kingdom in the lives and hearts of his people is by offering his own life as a sacrifice for ours. But this is exactly why so few people want him. This is why it's only a remnant, only a very small portion, only a third, as we read from Zechariah 13 this morning. The majority want nothing to do with him. And that's true in our day, just as it was in his own day. Most people want nothing to do with the true Christ. Again, the true Christ of the Bible. Not the Christ that is being promoted and proclaimed in most so-called Christian churches today, but the true Christ of the Bible. Just as in our day, so it was in their day. Few wanted Christ as king. And this is how it is today as well. Few want the king that God has provided. And why do they not want him? Because his kingdom is spiritual. His blessings are primarily spiritual. And if it doesn't benefit them in this life, if it doesn't have worldly benefits, and it doesn't have a means to promoting themselves and getting glory and honor and riches and comforts and pleasures and luxuries, whatever they want in this life, if it doesn't benefit them now, then they don't want anything to do with it. If it doesn't increase their pocketbook or add to their comforts and pleasures, those things associated with this life, then they don't want it. And the Bible teaches us that when we have faith in Christ, we will have sufferings. We will have afflictions in this life, and we will get our glory and riches in the life to come. But we have to receive that by faith because it's unseen. It's not something seen and tangible. It's something that's unseen, and it's future, and we have to wait for those things. If it doesn't lead to earthly, worldly glory, honor, riches, or pleasures, most people want absolutely nothing to do with it. And this is why so many people foolishly reject Jesus Christ. Just like the religious leaders, or we ought to call them the irreligious leaders. Just like the soldiers. They cannot see the glory of Christ because it is hidden in the shame of the cross. And they judge everything according to what they see, not according to the word of God. But to those who have eyes to see, but those whose eyes have been opened, those who are acquainted through the power of the Spirit with the sacred writings, we will know that the cross does not bring ultimate shame to Christ. In the end, it leads to his glory, that it was necessary for him to suffer and then to enter into his glory, and that the glory he now possesses is greater than any glory this world has ever known, that Jesus is truly King of kings and Lord of lords. But in this life, we cannot be ashamed to call him our Lord. We cannot be ashamed of the cross of Christ. We must not be ashamed to shout from the rooftops that he is our King, that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That, you see that man over there hanging on the cross? The one there between the two criminals? That is our King. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is the ruler over all this earth. And people see that and they laugh. They go, what kind of a king is he? What kind of a Savior is he? He can't even save himself. He's hanging there on the cross. This is what they said in his day, and this is what they will say in our day as well. But we must judge him not according to what we see, but according to what the Word of God says. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Those who believe the word say he's chosen and precious. Those who disobey the word, they stumble over the cross of Christ. So then, let us be those who believe the word of God, who see the cross of Christ, who see the person of Christ as chosen and precious in the sight of God, because he truly is. He truly is. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, thanking you and praising you, Lord, for providing for us a king, Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, a king who is, Lord, after your own estimation. Lord, a king after your own wisdom and your plan and your design. Lord, not after ours. Lord, if you had left it up to us, Lord, in our carnal, sinful, wicked imaginations, Lord, we would have selected a king filled with earthly glory and power, Lord, filled with all the pomp and riches that this world has to offer. But Lord, your wisdom is so much superior to ours. That, Lord, your design was to provide a king who would come and suffer and die for his people, and that his suffering and death would be the means for you to exalt him, to give him a name that is above every name, and to cause every knee to bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and for every single person who has ever lived to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, this truth of the lordship of Christ, Lord, we pray that we would believe now in this life. Lord, that you would change our hearts, that you would give us humility, make our hearts pliable and submissive. Lord, that we might bow our knee to Christ now, willingly, Lord, and gladly, so that in the life to come, we may not be forced to bow our knee to him and then be cast into the lake of fire. Lord, help us to see and understand that every single person who has ever lived on this world, from Adam to the end of time, everyone will bow to Christ one day. Lord, we want that to be in our life now. Lord, with faith and repentance and obedience, submission and humility. Lord, that we might be raised to glory with him. Lord, we don't want to be like the ungodly and the wicked, Lord, who rage against Christ in this life. And Lord, who are forced and compelled against their own will to bow to him in the life to come before he destroys them and dashes them to pieces. So Lord, we pray that you would give us, Lord, hearts to know you, a mind to understand you, Lord, eyes to see you, ears to hear you. Lord, we pray as well for our children, for those that we love. Lord, we pray that you would do this to them, grant this to them, Lord. Lord, you must do it. Only you can. Only you can do this miracle. We beg of you, Lord, to save our children. Cause them to bow to Christ. And Lord, to all that we love, and Lord, to all those that you have chosen. Lord, use us to proclaim the name of Christ in this world. Lord, as well, we pray that you would guard us and keep us, Lord, from twisting and mangling the scriptures to our own destruction. Lord, we know that those who participated, who instigated the death of Christ, Lord, were those who read the Bible, they studied it, they claimed to be very devout followers of it, and yet, Lord, they put him to death, Lord, using the scriptures to justify their evil deeds. Keep us from this, Lord. May we have true, faithful interpretation of your word, Lord, that comes not through our own wisdom, but through the Spirit of God. Lord, may he teach us, and Lord, may he always raise up among us men of God, Lord, who will faithfully and boldly proclaim to us the true words of God. And Lord, we pray that we would submit to those teachings, Lord, as far as they are consistent with your word. Lord, we ask you to do these things, Lord, for your own glory, Lord, for the sake of your people. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.